JF. Thanks, Carol, Leanne, George. Good job leading us. Good evening. There's a story, I don't know that it's whether it's true or not, but it illustrates the point that I'm trying to make before we get started tonight, about a man who made his living walking a tight wire, a cable that was stretched across Niagara Falls. In Act Number 1, he would walk across the falls and back. People would pay money, sit in the stands, and ooh and ah at every moment of stutter and stammer, and they would applause. And for Act Number 2, he would take an empty wheelbarrow and walk it across the tight wire and back. And of course, a little more drama and a little more stop and a little more start and a lot more, I guess, drama from the crowd after Act 2. In Act 3, he would put a 200-pound sack of potatoes in the wheelbarrow and, of course, go over and back, a little bit more difficult, much more drama, and a rousing round of applause when he finished Act 3. And then he would ask the audience, how many of you believe I can put a 200-pound man in that wheelbarrow? And of course, 100%, they all said, yes, of course, we believe that you can do that. And then, you know, the question he would ask, well, who wants to be the volunteer to get in? Well, the point of that little illustration is, there's difference between intellectual assent, intellectual belief that something or somebody can do something, and putting your trust behind it. In other words, getting in the wheelbarrow. And that's kind of what Hebrews chapter 3 is about. It's about, spiritually speaking, getting in the wheelbarrow with Christ. No plan B. I got a few eggs out aside in this basket just in case plan A doesn't work. No, we're all in. And this is the call of Hebrews chapter 3. It's a call to faithfulness. It's a call to a total commitment and total trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to trust in God? How do you do it? What does it look like in real life, 21st century? What are the key things to remember when trusting in God? Are we even capable of putting our trust in Him? Do you learn to trust in Him through a religious system or religious activity? Is that the way of trusting in God? Is it more about relationship than religion? If so, how do you engage in that kind of trust relationship? Can you develop a trust relationship with God? Or is it something that's just sort of either you get it or you don't? Had an opportunity to prepare a talk for a group of men last week, and my text was 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's the David and Goliath story. And you may remember that when at one point in that story, you all know it, about that little shepherd boy that went and fought Goliath, the great enemy of God and God's people, and killed him with a single stone and a sling. But prior in the drama unfolding, this teenage boy walks up to the battle lines and tells King Saul that he'll go and he'll fight Goliath. He'll step up after 40 days of night and evening taunts. And King Saul rightly said, "You can't go." My paraphrase, this would be suicide by giant. I can't let you go. And David said, "Well, no, you don't understand, King. When I was out in my field and when the lion or the bear would come after my father's sheep, then God would help me overcome the lion and the bear." And this is what he said. The same God, listen how he put it. He wasn't bragging about his abilities, although God used him to fight off the lion and the bear. But this is what that little shepherd boy David said. He said, "The same God that protected me from the lion and the bear in the pasture will protect me from this uncircumcised Philistine, translated, this non-believing, ungodly enemy of us and you, God. And so he had a great trust. And I tried to analyze that and wondered, how did David, how did that work? How was he prepared to fight a giant by keeping sheep? And here's what I think happens. It's not mentioned in the text, but what do you do when you're keeping your father's sheep? I mean, who do you talk to? Do you sing "Baa Baa Black Sheep, Have You Any Wool" over and over and over again? I mean, what do you do? Well, here's what I think the man that later on the Spirit inspired a writer to call him, a man after my own heart. That's God's resume, God's bio that he wants you and I to remember King David. Now, he had his warts, did he not? He had his problems, he had his issues, but a man that was after God's heart. And I believe as a teenage boy, when he was out in that field taking care of his daddy's sheep, he learned these things. He learned how to listen to God because he didn't have anybody else to listen to. He learned not only how to listen to God, he learned how to obey God. He learned how to trust in God. And I believe David practiced trusting in God so that when that great day came, we're not told from Scripture that it was ever prophesied that David knew he was going to fight the giant one day. No, he was going to keep sheep all of his life. And he did it faithfully. And he did it learning how to listen to God in the solitary moments. And he learned how to trust God. And he learned how to obey God. And then when the big moment came, it was his time to shine, was it not? And to be used by God in a mighty way. And here we are talking about a little shepherd boy. Instead of talking about him smelling like sheep and having wool all over his hair because of being around sheep all the time. No, we talk about the great King David, a man after God's own heart. So this is what trust is all about. It's a learned activity. It's a learned thing that we can all learn how to do and practice. How are you doing in practicing on how to trust in God? Do you trust him in the small things so that you're ready for the big things? Remember the setting for the book of Hebrews. A human author inspired by the Holy Spirit is warning primarily a Jewish population in the first century that the old way of doing things has been replaced by a new way. You might call it the Jesus way. Everything that the Jews had learned about God for centuries had been perfected or completed in and by and through the person of Jesus Christ. Many Jews had converted to this new Jesus way of living. And the author has already made a strong case, has he not, in chapters 1 and 2, that Jesus is superior to their old-time religion, the Old Testament version. Yet many Jews, listen, still wanted to hold on to that old way of doing things. Does that sound familiar to you or anybody that you know? Want to hold on to the old ways, the good old days? And in chapter 3, the audience, these Jews of the first century, and frankly, all of us living now in the 21st century, are challenged to put our total trust in God, and in our case, through Jesus Christ. They and we are told two important things in chapter 3. The first thing is that we should fix our thoughts on Jesus. Duh, if you're going to live the Jesus way, you need to fix your thoughts on the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. The second thing that screams from the pages of Hebrews chapter 3 is that if we're going to trust in God, we're going to have to guard our hearts through this process known as repentance. So let's pray together, as we all do. And by the way, this would be a good opportunity to remind all of you that when you do your own personal Bible study, whether you're sitting down for 3 or 4 minutes over a quick sip of coffee or whether you're digging in for 15 or 20 minutes, no matter the amount of time, before you approach God's Word, a great practice, in fact, I would share with you the only way to start a Bible study or a Bible reflection is to pray. You know, it doesn't have to be a fancy prayer. It doesn't have to be a long prayer. It doesn't have to be a wordy prayer. It just has to be a humble, honest prayer. And it's going to go something like, you bow with me. Bow with me, and I'll just give you an example as we pray together. Father, help me and my friends here in Christ understand what we're reading. And Lord, we don't want to just understand it with an intellectual approach. Lord, we want it to make a difference in our lives, because we, like the first century Jews that have been converted to Christ, many and most of us have converted to Jesus Christ, and we're living what we would call the Jesus way of life. And we know the key to that life is to understand your scripture, and not understand it, but to live it out and to apply it. And so my simple request tonight is, don't let me say anything that might interfere with that understanding process that's going on by the Holy Spirit indwelling all believers in this room. And Lord, may everything that's said and done from this stage be done to the glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. So let's look at it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to fix our thoughts on Jesus. Why? Because that's what the author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us there in verse number 1. Therefore, fix your thoughts on Jesus. What is the therefore? It's the previous two chapters. What have we already been taught? In our study of Hebrews, because Jesus is so superior. How superior is He? He is the heir of all things. He's the very agent through whom God made and created the universe. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of God's being. He sustains everything by His powerful word. He keeps it all together. He holds it all together. He created it all. He put it all into existence, and He keeps it all from falling apart. He provided purification for yours and mine sin at the cross of Calvary. He sat down at God's right hand in heaven. He has the preferred position. He's at God's right hand. He's at God's right ear. He has access to God for eternity. He's even greater than the angels, who are greater than us, by the way. And in this week's lesson in Hebrew 3, we're told Jesus is even greater than Moses. So what does it mean to fix your thoughts on someone as superior and supreme as the one that we've already been introduced to in the first two chapters? I believe it means to consider Him. Do you consider Jesus in every area of your life? Or is your constant attention upon Jesus a continuous observation? Do you focus on His character? Do you think about His teaching? Do you even know what He taught? It's the red part of the first few chapters of the New Testament for those of you that are interested in what He had taught. Do you meditate on His ministry? Do you recall how He behaved, how He responded, how He treated people? This is fixing our thoughts on Jesus. How much time did you have spent today fixing your thoughts on Jesus? He says at least three things we're to think of. Now, there's a lot of things when you say think about Jesus. There's a lot of things we could think of about Jesus, but the writer of Hebrews in our text that we're studying says at least three things. First, look at Him as an apostle. An apostle just simply means one who is sent. I don't normally think of Jesus as an apostle. I think of the apostles as apostles. And it's sort of a New Testament, those disciples, those early disciples that were following Jesus, that wrote most of the scripture, and they were sent or appointed to start the church movement in the very first century. That's what I think of an apostle, but in a very general or generic sense, Jesus was an apostle because he was sent, was he not, and appointed by God. He would be called God's ambassador or emissary or representative, if you will. He's an apostle that represents God to man. Moses was an apostle of some sort. We don't think of, again, have you ever heard the term the apostle Moses? I've never heard it, the prophet Moses, right? But not the apostle Moses, but in a very general sense, Moses also, was he not sent? Was he not appointed? Was he not the one that was the deliverer? Was he not the one that was protected from the very early years? Even as a baby, God sovereignly and very providentially protected Moses because he was God's representative. He was the deliverer. He was the very man Moses was in the Old Testament that God used to deliver his people from Egyptian captivity. Jesus, on the other hand, was sent and appointed by the same God in heaven to deliver his people from sin's captivity. What an apostle we have in Jesus. So think about if you have trouble knowing what to praise God about, try praising God for the fact that he sent Jesus, he appointed Jesus, he anointed Jesus, he sent him as an apostle, he had a mission, he was the ambassador, if you will. Yes, he was God himself, but he played a role, he condescended, he lowered himself, the scripture says, he humbled himself, he made himself lower than God, if you will, in the sense that he was covered by skin like you and me. He was flesh and blood. He was the God-man, but he was the apostle. And praise God that he sent us an apostle, and his name was Jesus Christ. Amen? This is one of the things that the writer of Hebrews wants these Jewish believers, for the most part, I believe. He calls them believers or brothers. He calls them brothers there in the very first part of chapter 3. So I believe that for the most part, probably like any gathering or any church, I mean, you know, we could say that church so-and-so down at the corner, they're all Christians. Well, I'm not so sure that you could say that about any church, could you? Unless maybe the church is 10 people strong and you know all 10 of them and you know they're all Christians. But for most of us are attending churches that are hopefully predominantly filling the rooms with Christians, Christ followers, Jesus people, but maybe not. You know, maybe there's some, and I think it might be true of this Hebrew audience as well. Think about the apostle. But then he says, think about the advocate. And he uses the term high priest. It's one that if you haven't been familiar with up until a few weeks ago, you're getting familiar with it. You know that there was a role played by the Old Testament religious ceremonies that the high priest, coming from a tribe of Levi, they were very important to Old Testament worship and believers. A high priest was an advocate for the people to God. Apostle, a messenger from God to the people. Advocate, high priest, a servant, a minister from the people to God. This high priest spoke to God on behalf of man. The high priest advocated for mankind. He stood in the gap between God and man. What created that gap? Your sin and my sin. The sin that we all inherited from our first brother, first father, Adam. He's our mediator. Think about the advocate. The high priest of the Old Testament, their advocacy included the blood of lambs and bulls and goats. The advocacy of Jesus included his own blood. He was both the sacrifice and the sacrificer, Jesus was. In the high priest of the Old Testament's advocacy, it included an altar for animals to be sacrificed upon. Jesus' advocacy included a cross for his very own sacrifice. The high priest's advocacy included generations. I'm talking about years and years and years of activity. People that that wrote, even secular historians that wrote about the Old Testament way of sacrifice said it was bloody and it was gory and it was just a mess is what it was, and a flurry of activity day in and day out because there was so much need for advocacy, right? Can you imagine if all of us if we were serious about this and we were in the Old Testament times, we would have to be worried about what we did today and concerned about the sin, and we got to take a animal for atonement for our sins, and then once a year was that Yom Kippur where there was the real atonement day, and there was just years and years and generations of activity and sacrifice. On the other hand, the advocacy of Jesus included one act of sacrifice. And yes, we would say that was a bloody day or a gory day for all those that witnessed that terrible crucifixion. But what a beautiful cross it is for you and for me. What a beautiful cross. What a beautiful sacrifice it was for you and for me. The high priest of the Old Testament was limited in his access to the presence of God. For those that don't know, there were three compartments in the tabernacle. That's the portable, movable tent place of worship prior to when they made a more permanent structure known as the temple. And so either in the tabernacle or the temple, there were always three rooms. And the last room was known as the most holy place, or sometimes known as the Holy of Holies. And in that room was really the presence of God. We don't have time to go into all of it. In fact, we're going to go into it in very much detail in a few weeks here in Hebrews. So we'll be able to look at all the different symbolism of all the things that went into this place. But suffice it to say that there was this one special room, and no man was allowed to go into that room because it was the presence of God. And man or woman had no right to go into the presence of God. And the only advocacy that an Old Testament believer had was on once a year at that Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that's still celebrated today by Orthodox Jews. And that high priest would go behind that curtain when it was a tabernacle, or even when it was a temple, go behind that curtain into that most holy place where that ark, where the presence of God was, and he would go and he would what? He would advocate for those whatever you want to call it, his clients, his people, his congregation, the people that he was representing to God. Limited access, just once a year. What do you do if you sin the day after Yom Kippur? Well, that's a long year. That's a long year. Anybody ever carried the burden of sin? That's not something you want to carry. But that's what Old Testament believers had to carry, had to wait until the next year. Jesus, on the other hand, he eliminated that curtain. Remember what happened at his crucifixion? The curtain of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, symbolic of there's no more barrier. There's no more limited access for a high priest to go in and advocate once a year. No, now Jesus just burst that thing wide open, if you will. And he allows for unlimited access from man to God. How many tonight are thankful that there's unlimited access to God through that torn curtain at the cross of Calvary of Jesus Christ's sacrifice? That's the advocate that we're to focus our thoughts or fix our thoughts on. What an advocate we have in Jesus. But thirdly, he says, look at the architect. Look at the builder. Look at the architect of God's house. And in verses 2 through 6, he makes this comparison. And for maybe, honestly, for me, you know, no big deal. No disrespect to Moses. Sorry, Moses. No disrespect to Moses, but I didn't grow up a Jew. I mean, Moses is a Bible, Old Testament Bible character, right? He did some bad things. He did some great things. But for a Jew, think about comparing anybody to Moses. Let me remind you, why was he so highly esteemed by Jews, Moses? He was miraculously protected as a baby. You remember the story. God personally provided for Moses' burial. God spoke face-to-face to Moses. God never spoke face-to-face to anybody, but he spoke face-to-face to Moses, and he spoke to him from a burning bush, and he actually spoke to him directly from heaven. And Moses' own face, when he's caught just a glimpse of God's glory, because Moses couldn't see all of God's glory, because he'd just be nuked. He'd just go up in vapor. He'd be vaporized. If any of us saw God's glory without some kind of veil, but he saw some of God's glory, and when he came down off the mountain, he was glowing like a glow light. This is Moses. And Moses led Israel out of captivity in Egypt. You know the story. And Moses delivered the Ten Commandments to Israel, known as the law, that they so loved and based their life on. And Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. The Jews call it the Torah, and we Christians call it the Pentateuch. And Moses gave Israel the plans for building the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. Pretty much everything to do with God, Moses, his fingerprints were on it. And now here's this writer of Hebrews telling this primarily converted Jews, that this man, Jesus, that you're fixing your thoughts on, he's better than Moses. So I try to look at it from their perspective, and I'm thinking, boy, that's some shocking words. As true as they are, I'm sure for some, it was a hard pill to swallow. No wonder the Jew that had converted to Christ was in constant tension to go back to the old ways. Yeah, they were saved by Christ, but they were so indoctrinated by this old-time religion, I'm going to call it, the old covenant and the old way of doing things, all introduced by God to them. They were doing the right things. It's just the wrong time to do it. New Testament times is the wrong time to be doing Old Testament worship. Old Testament worship is great if you're in the Old Testament. It's God ordained. It's exactly what God wanted and expected, but not for New Testament believers. It's a new way. It's a Jesus way. So these converted Jews, it's almost like they had one eye looking up to Jesus and the other eye looking back to Moses. That's a hard way. Try to go through the life like that. But before we're too harsh on them, that's what some of us are doing even right now. We've been, some of you and me, I've been redeemed. I've been brought from the old way of living, the old sinful way. In some of your cases, false religion you've been delivered from, but there's a pull, there's a lure, there's pressure, there's peer pressure, there's family pressure, there's all kinds of tension saying, just go back. You those of you that are recovering alcoholics, you know this tension every moment of every day of your life to just go back, just one beer, just one shot, just one more time, and you fight that battle. And those of you addicted to pornography, you know you're just one click away from maybe days, if not months and years, of being delivered from that kind of sinful activity. So we're not exempt from going back to what God has delivered us from. They've been delivered from the Old Testament ways. Are y'all with me? And now they're saying, let's go back. Let's at least put one foot in the Old Testament and one foot in the New Testament. Oh yes, we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but we also want to live in an Old Testament kind of way. And the writer of Hebrews is saying it doesn't work that way. You're gonna have a frustrating, futile life. Stop looking at the ark for God's presence and focus on Jesus. Stop obsessing over land that God promised your ancestors and be obsessed with the Lord. Canaan is not your final resting place. You must find your rest in Christ. So the writer starts by just saying, you want to really learn how to trust God, you need to fix your thoughts on Jesus. And to start with, just look at him as the apostle, the sent one. Look at him as the advocate, the one who mediates on your behalf, that speaks to God on your behalf. Think of him as the architect. Moses was a part of God's house. Jesus was the builder of God's house. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. You talked about it. Jesus was the faithful son over God's house. And then it concludes, and we are his house if we belong to him by faith. So do you see why there's a strong admonition to fix your thoughts on Jesus? So let me just ask right here in the middle before we go to our second and final point, from what religious past, what from your religious past is holding you back right now, like the first century Jews, or calling you back to a time and a place from which Christ has already delivered you? Is it an old sinful behavior from which you've already been delivered? Is it an old relationship that pulled you away from Jesus rather than closer to Jesus? Is it an old false religious belief that God has already corrected for you through his inerrant word? Don't go back. Hebrews 3 is saying, don't go back. The whole book of Hebrews is saying, do not go back to that which God has delivered you. This sanctification process, this walking by faith, is a process that all of us have the propensity, if we allow temptation to take root, to go back. You've been delivered. Trust in Jesus Christ. The second thing that Hebrews 3 says in verses 7 through 19 is we trust God by guarding our hearts through repentance. Now, if you're scratching your head saying, wait a minute, how can repentance be in one of two main points of your talk? And I don't remember ever seeing that word in Hebrews chapter 3. I don't think that it is. But I think you'll all agree with me that the principle of repentance is chock full of verses 7 through 19. What is repentance? I'm going to throw one on you now. You got to wake. If you've been daydreaming, you want to wake up for this one. This is going to impress somebody tomorrow at work, okay? This is the big theological, big seminar. Not everybody has access to this kind of information. I want you to know this, okay? Are you ready for it? That the theological seminary synonym for repentance is that big single-syllable word, change. I hope nobody's disappointed. After that build-up, you kind of look like it. Change. That's all repentance means. See, we try to make it into something religious and super spiritual, and it's nothing more than change. It's a change of mind and a change of heart and a change of actions and a change in the way you look at things and a change in the way you do things and a change in the way it's like going from an old religious system to a new religious system. It's change. It's repentance. It's a military man. It's a soldier going in one direction and the commanding officer says about face and they turn and they go in a different direction. It's change. It's change of direction. Are y'all with me? So what is repentance? It's change. That's all it is. And that's how we guard our hearts. And he talks, this author, whoever he or she was and is, talks about 40 years in the history of the Jewish nation where they change, but they change to go against God rather than change and repent and go toward God. So let's look at it together. First, you see, he gives us a warning, and it's chocked through there in verse, to beware of a dull heart. Beware of a dull heart in verses 8 and 12 and 15 and 16 and 19. Let me just look at it with me. Look at this short. Look at chapter 3, verses 7 and following. And I'm going to just interchange some synonyms just so you might have some understanding. So as the Holy Spirit says, somebody said, you know, I think one of the questions was, who's being quoted in chapter 3? And the right answer is the Holy Spirit. But couldn't that be said of every single verse of the Bible? You know, who's being quoted in every verse of the Bible? The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired some man or woman to write this for us. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, what does it say? Do not harden or dull your hearts. My inclusion, dull. Do not harden or dull your hearts as you did in the rebellion. That's the 40 years of wandering in the desert after Moses brought them through the Red Sea. And somebody has determined that if they would have just taken a direct route to the Promised Land, which is what their final destination was, is something like an 11 or 12 day walk. They took 40 years, y'all, to go a distance that should have taken 11 or 12 days. And as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested, I'm going to add, where your fathers challenged, where your fathers doubted, your fathers tested and tried me, the Holy Spirit is saying, being quoted through the Psalm. And for 40 years, saw what I did. They challenged me for 40 years. They didn't believe for 40 years. They doubted for 40 years. The author is reminding these Jewish listeners of probably the most troubled 40 years in the history of the Jewish nation. That is why I was angry with that generation. This is God speaking in first person through the Holy Spirit. This is why I was angry with that generation. And God said, their hearts are always going astray. I'm going to add, their hearts are always deceived. Isn't that going astray? Beware of deception. The Bible says that the devil disguises himself as an angel of light to deceive us, to make us think that something's really attractive and appealing until he gets us hooked. They've not known my way, so I declared an oath in my anger. They shall never enter my rest. Verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving, I'm going to add a dull heart, unbelieving, dull, hardened, rebellious, all saying the same thing. This is the same. This record is just on repeat. It's on a loop. Y'all, it's just saying the same thing over and over in a little bit different way. A heart that turns away from the living God. But one positive admonition, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened or dulled by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As has been said, and they're just quoting the verse again. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden or dull your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And then just jumping down to verse number 18, and to whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest if not to those who disobeyed? And my footnote says that this word can also be translated not only disobeyed, but disbelieved. Isn't that interesting? They're synonymous. Disobey. You can't just say, well, I believed, but I disobeyed. I obeyed, but I didn't believe. No, they go hand in glove. Disobedience and disbelief. This is what the author is telling us to guard our hearts from. Beware of a dull heart. Beware of a doubting heart. This testing, this always, you know, have you, if you're a father or a grandfather, have you ever said to that one of those little ones, you're testing me? That pointer finger is the giveaway, right? You're testing me. kind of look down at them like that. Don't challenge me. Maybe you don't say it as gruff as sound as me. Maybe that was my problem. I sounded too gruff. It never worked. It's like they dug their heels in when they knew there was a test going on, a challenge going on. But this is the human example of what was happening. They challenged him. They challenged God. They tested God. And he was, again, I don't know if he was wagging his finger at them, but I think he got their attention when he said, you're going to end up just wandering around here until your bodies lay dead here, which is what they did, except for two, right? Remember the story of that first generation that came through? And they just wandered and wandered and wandered because of their disobedience and unbelief. And Caleb and Joshua, those of you that were with us in the Joshua study, they got to cross over. Even Moses himself. Now look, when it says they were, God was not going to allow them into their rest, it isn't he wasn't going to allow them into heaven, right? I mean, think about it. If that's the case, then Moses is not in heaven. Moses didn't get to the Canaan rest. This is talking about unfulfilled blessings here on earth. And we Christians, we settle. We settle for less than what God really wants to give us. God, can you imagine? God wants to give you and me more than what we can even think or imagine, Ephesians says, and the Bible teaches throughout. And here we are settling for something less. Some of us here, man, just reserve me a seat in heaven, and I'm going to live like hell until I get there. This is not the way. This is not what lovers of Jesus Christ, how they purport themselves. And so we beware of the dull heart, beware of the doubting heart, beware of looking like they did, the plagues of Egypt that God brought to them to get them out of Egypt, the Passover of the death angel, the parting of the Red Sea, the provision of manna and quail, and the fact that their sandals never wore out for 40 years. They got direction by the cloud by day, y'all remember, and the fire by night. And what else did they need? What else do you need? What else do you need to put your trust in Jesus Christ? A doubting heart tests and tries God. A faithful heart always is trusting in God. Beware of a deceived heart, verses 10 and 13. Hearts that are always going astray. That's what sin does. It deceives, it cons, it hoodwinks, it snookers. Sin captures us. Sin misleads us. Sin blinds you and me, leaving us in darkness. Lastly, beware of a disbelieving heart. Verse 18, and to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if not to those who disobeyed? I've already shared with you some translations interchange the word disobeyed with disbelieve. Either one works. So what's the takeaway? What's the takeaway? Y'all remember, those of you that studied the parables with us, to me, I don't think you can even look at Hebrews chapter 3, and about repentance and change without, to my mind and heart, that story. Remember that story about that teenage boy? And he got his inheritance early, and he went off into the far country, meaning he got as far from his father as he possibly could, because, why? He thought he was self-reliant. He thought he had enough money that he would never need his daddy again, or his daddy's farm. So he went away, and there was a famine, and he tried to work himself out of his jam, because it would be too humiliating, wouldn't it, to go back to his father. He couldn't go back now. He'd already kind of made his bed, so he was going to lay in it. And the boy got a job feeding pigs, and the picture is he bought him out in life. He pretty much said, I tried life my way. I had enough resources. I had everything going for me. I tried to live it my way, apart from my father, who the father represents God, I think we would all agree. And so I bottomed out, and this is where it's left me, in the pig pen. And then it says right there in the middle of that parable, Jesus telling it, and he said, but then he came to his senses. And this is the beginning of repentance. This is the beginning of change. There's a change getting ready to happen. Y'all know the story. It starts with he came to his senses. He came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's where repentance starts. Don't over-spiritualize it. It goes something like this. He woke up that morning smelling so much like pig slop, y'all. I don't know if you've been down I-40 on a hot, hot day. Yeah, you have. Okay, yeah, I know you have. And he woke up and he said this. I don't belong here anymore. I don't belong here. And that's what some of y'all's testimony is. I've heard many of your testimonies, and you it's like you came to your senses and you said, I don't belong in this place in my life anymore. I was telling one of my brothers just last week, we were just fellowshipping a little bit, and he reminded me, man, there was a day when I wouldn't be caught dead in a place like this, and I can't even imagine that being you. I can't even imagine that knowing you the last 10 years. I can't even imagine that being you. That's like it was a different person, and that's what it was. It was a different person. He came to his senses. He realized. I don't belong in this life anymore. Like this. That's the first step. And then he said, I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to say to him what? Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Meaning the servants have a better life than I do. Just take me back. I think that this repentance process went from his head, the conviction, to his heart. I don't belong here anymore. And then it's like he said, and I don't long to be here anymore. Two different things, right? It's one thing to intellectually say, conviction, I don't belong here. It's another thing to say, I don't even long to be here. I long to be there. And that's when repentance is really getting some momentum. But you're not there. That hadn't got you anywhere. He's still in the pig pen, y'all. And then he got up, he says. He rose from the pig pen. That's when, I believe, in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in his own strength, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he got up and he did his about faith. He changed. He changed. And look, he went from arrogance to humility. He went from smelling like a pig to getting all cleaned up to eating a fattened calf. He went from struggling to try to make it to going back to where he was supposed to be in the protection and the provision of a loving father and a loving family. And this is the picture. This is the picture of trusting in God. This is the picture that the children of Israel negatively exemplified, and it's the picture that all Christians positively exemplify. Change your mind. Change your heart. And then change your ways. That, my friends, is how any of us develop the trust muscle of trusting in God. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm asking if there's any of my friends here tonight that have felt the tug of your Holy Spirit. Maybe some are still trying to live the old way and the new way. Maybe the old way wasn't a religious system. Maybe it was just a hedonistic way of life. But there's some that have come to Christ in this room, and I believe with all my heart are still trying to keep a foot in the old way. And clearly the teaching of our text and our scripture is it won't work. All they're going to do is forfeit much of their inheritance. Oh, no, I don't believe they'll lose their salvation any more than those Old Testament believers in the desert lost their salvation, but they'll lose so much that you intend for them. So Lord, I'm asking, would you move in their hearts, take that conviction that they feel and move it into conversion, move it to a place of repentance where they turn and change their mind and change their heart and change their actions and change the way they look at things and change the way they operate and change the way they relate to you. And Lord, by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit, give them what you want to give them, which is blessings upon blessings from the throne room of God. Lord, we love you and we praise you tonight. And we thank you for the lessons that we've learned from Hebrews chapter 3. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.